We're continuing on in the letter to 1 Timothy, and if you remember correctly, 1 Timothy is the first of the pastoral letters, and we indeed see Paul's pastoral ministry in the writing of this letter. And the letter starts off with Paul giving a charge to Timothy to defend the faith, to weed out, as it were, those who are causing false teaching to be promoted. And then, as Paul goes on to speak of those, or write of those who wrongfully use the law, he then goes in to declare what the true gospel is, and that, of course, leads him right into his own testimony, as it were, sharing the glorious gospel. This is a faithful saying, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And now he goes back to almost picking up where he left off after that slight little interlude or illustrating of the gospel's work in his own life. And he goes back to verses 18 through 20, in which he, again, commits a charge to Timothy. And that's where we are. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, just those three verses. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. If you join your hearts with mine one more time, please. Our Father in heaven, how again we are so dependent upon your Spirit's aid to breathe, as it were, upon these words, Lord, your word, that its work would accomplish that's what it sets forth to do. Father, as we go back into this letter of 1 Timothy, be with us in the fellowship of the Spirit, and Lord, may we glean that which you have for us, that we in turn would grow more Christ-like, more in love with the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but also his people, his body. We commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I wonder how many of you folks have ever heard the name Aaron Ralston. Does that name ring a bell to anybody? Aaron Ralston. How about his autobiography titled Between a Rock and a Hard Place? Does that ring a bell? I see a nod out there. So someone has heard of that. Well, Aaron, he's a native Ohioan, born in Marion, Ohio. He was a rock climber who 20 years ago did something that was almost unthinkable to do. And he had to do something very drastic to free himself from being trapped between a rock and a canyon wall. You know, while Aaron was in Utah climbing these going around these canyon climbing, as it were, he came upon a boulder that he tried to loosen up, and it ended up that he got underneath this boulder, and then the boulder pinned him or his arm against the canyon wall. And he couldn't free his arm, and he did have a little bit of water and some snacks, some food. I think he had some, if I remember right, burritos with him that he was able to slowly consume and live off that. Well, after five days of being trapped, and his food and water were starting to run low, and his arm actually started to decay, his pinned arm was without the circulation, he was starting to lose it. And I'll spare you some of the details that I read about. I'm glad this wasn't on a community Sunday, like right after dinner. But he did use his arm that was stuck in there. He kind of wedged it and snapped it. And I believe he snapped it in the forearm region, but it could have been the upper arm as well. But he snapped that bone, and then he happened to have on him, he did tie a tourniquet after snapping the bone, then he did have on him a little cheap utility tool that had pliers and a 2-inch knife, and it was a cheap set. He ended up sharpening the knife on the rock that was right there, and then with those pliers and the knife, he continued to cut and snip tendons and the whole snap, crackle, and pop procedure there. He was able to sever his arm, and the pinned arm was still between the rock and the hard place. And almost miraculously, he was able to descend the canyon wall and walk for several miles until he ran into some campers who called Rescue, and Aaron lived to tell the story. Now, there's certainly a lot of lessons you can learn from this story of Aaron. One big thing for those adventurous folks out there, if you ever go out into the wilderness, make sure you let your loved ones or friends or somebody know Aaron didn't do this. No one knew where he was at, and so when he was finally discovered not missing, folks weren't real sure where to look. But this lesson that comes to my mind is this story, actually, Aaron's story came to my mind as I was pondering the text, and that is that it's a painful act, cutting off part of the body to save the rest of the body. We always have to remember that old math symbol. Remember the sideways V, as it were, you know, the what part is greater than the other? The whole is greater than the part, and Aaron had to do that. I didn't read his autobiography. I just read a short story of it. I think it was on 60 Minutes or some program like that some years ago, and I followed along in that. But I had to think that the initial day of being stuck there, the thought of cutting his arm probably had to pass through or be part of his thinking process. But again, the thought of it, the actual doing of it, had to terrify him in such a way that he just couldn't do it at that stage. And just hoping against hope that he wouldn't have to do such a thing. But when the arm started to decay because of lack of circulation, he knew that the most drastic step had to be taken to save his life. And though that was a tough, excruciating, painful decision, the decision to lose his arm was indeed made. Now, it seems here in today's text that the Apostle Paul has given Timothy an admonition he needed, a charge he needed to make a painful decision to step and cut off part of the body that was causing rot and decay and affecting the rest of the body. That part may have been special to Timothy. It could have been folks he had served in the church for a period of time or he was close with. Timothy was young, and most likely these men were older than him. The Apostle Paul wasn't present there at the church of Ephesus to deal with these men. So he passed the baton, as it were, to Timothy. Now, Paul didn't suggest that Timothy take care of this problem. No, it was much stronger than that. He ordered Timothy to deal with it. In fact, Paul used the word charge two times. Again, the first part of the chapter in verse 3, and then in verse 18, we see that same word. It's a military type of order, a call for Timothy to do his duty, a call for Timothy to do his duty. We see this military terminology later, slightly right here as well, as he gives Timothy this charge to wage a good warfare, to wage good warfare, fight the good fight. Now, this same Apostle Paul who wrote in Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be known to all, writes to Timothy here, wage the good warfare. To everything, there is a time, we read in Ecclesiastes, and when it comes to the well-being and the health of the church, the health of the sheep of Christ's pasture, it is a time to fight. Truth be told, we know that reading in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, with that listing of spiritual armor, that the Christian walk is one of warfare all the time. It's a constant war. There's only one more thing dangerous than being in war. You know what that one thing could be? One thing more dangerous than being in war is being in war and not knowing you are in war. As Peter said, don't be surprised of this fiery trial that's about to try you. Don't be unaware of it, that it is indeed a battle. Every called out believer is in a daily fight against the devil, sin, and the world. And the battle rages until we join the ranks of the victorious church when we are face to face with our Savior in glory. Until then, we fight. We fight. And here the apostle reminds Timothy to fight the good fight. Timothy is to fight in a proper way. And that was a way by holding on to two things, Paul tells Timothy. Hold on to these two things, faith and a good conscience. Faith and a good conscience. That's the first thing I'd like us to consider this evening. And the second is how the apostle illustrates the danger of not fighting the good fight. What's the result of that, of not holding on to a faith or a good conscience? He illustrates this with the life of two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. How to fight and the warnings of not fighting. Now, as I mentioned before, hope Pastor Dabney didn't leave something up here. Just kidding. As I mentioned before, this is a military term of charge that the apostle uses. It's a no-nonsense call to action for Timothy. The weightiness of the task at hand is laid upon Timothy. And you have to think it was with a lot of affection as well. This is a hard thing Paul's given Timothy a charge to do. In the second verse we read, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Paul has this affection toward Timothy. What a sense of conflicting emotions Paul must have had in asking this young man to do something which he knew would be difficult for him. Now, let me remind you how Paul looked out for Timothy. You know, when you consider Paul, you wouldn't consider him a fearful person, one who is timid. I mean, it seems like he would walk into the most dangerous, precarious situations and hardly give it a second thought. But when he writes to the Corinthians concerning Timothy, he encourages them to be considerate of Timothy. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. See that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord, as I do," Paul writes. You see this concern that Paul has for this one. Now, Paul always seems to be mindful of the encouragement that Timothy made. He's an interesting character, Timothy, because he doesn't seem personality-wise like the Apostle Paul, yet Paul has such a love for him. And Paul's always encouraging Timothy. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind." Something that Paul knew Timothy dealt with. I think it's safe to say that Timothy wasn't a born fighter. He wasn't by disposition a combative person. But Paul commissioned this non-combative person to fight. His true son of the faith, whom he loved dearly, he thrust into battle. I picture in my mind the conflicting emotions of a spouse or a parent or a sibling when they see their loved one in a military uniform and the sense of pride that must well up in their hearts when they see this one. But that sense of pride is always tempered with a sense of concern and worry. The military parade, the hurrahs, are great while they last, but it's awful, often followed by being in harm's way. And with that comes great concern and worry. I can remember in the late 60s being real proud of having two red stars in the window of our door, which represented my two oldest brothers being in service in Southeast Asia, one stationed in Vietnam and one in Thailand. And I always thought it was so cool when people would look up and see those two stars there. But I never wanted to be in a house that had a gold star in the window. And you know, a gold star represented losing a loved one in the military service. So I had that mixture of pride, but also concern. Even as a young child, it was a daily concern. Now, perhaps we get that sense of Paul towards Timothy. They were co-laborers in the ministry. He looked out for Timothy. He had a special relationship with Timothy. And he affectionately referred to him as his son. But these orders, this charge, was indeed what Paul gave Timothy. It wasn't something that was novel to either Paul or Timothy. It wasn't something new. Paul's charge was a confirmation of the call already upon Timothy's life. We read, according to or following the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, we don't have recorded in Scripture any specific words that were said at the ordination of Timothy concerning him, but we get the idea of what was communicated to Timothy in the fourth chapter, verse 14, we read, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on in the hands of the presbytery." Now, there was an impartation given to Timothy, and there was a prophetic word given to Timothy at the time of his ordination service. Now, such revelatory gifts were common at the time the church was being established. The foundation, apostles and prophets, we read in Ephesians 2, was being laid. So these revelatory gifts were very important. Of course, that foundation is laid, and we don't need those revelatory gifts anymore. And the Apostle Paul was part of that as well. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." The Apostle Paul wrote that, of his hands. So again, there's this impartation, this empowerment, if you will, together with the prophetic word given to Timothy in the past that Paul uses as a motivation for Timothy as he places him in this fight, this good fight. Now, I wonder how often did the Apostle Paul think back at the time when, blinded by his Damascus Road experience, he had hands laid on him. At that time, it was said by the Lord, to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And then verse 16 of Acts chapter 9, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now that word concerning Paul had two parts. The first part was nice. Paul would bear the name of the Lord before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. But the second part, well, maybe not so nice. The Lord would show Paul how many things he must suffer for bearing that name. From day one, Paul knew he would suffer for Christ's name. Now in Acts chapter 21, when the prophet Agabus took Paul's belt and bound his hands and said the owner of this belt will be bound such a way when he goes to Jerusalem, those around Paul that heard Agabus' prophetic words thought it was a directive, a warning. "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." They took it, again, as something that should direct Paul's actions. They took it as a directive, but how did Paul interpret Agabus' prophecy? He took it as confirmation of that which the Lord already showed him. So when he experienced suffering, it was a confirmation of the call that he had upon him. Not a deterrent to the work of ministry, but he had to take both parts, the good and the bad of that word. It's like the vows we hear in a marriage ceremony. Do you take this one for better or for worse? And you know, of course, most couples, when they're getting married, they're a bit starry-eyed, and you know, the young man's thinking, "Baby, even our bad days are going to be better than most people's best days," you know. Of course, the young couple isn't thinking about the worst times at that time. And I have to wonder, in Timothy, the prophetic words given to him, did he have the good part and the hard part mentioned to him? In Acts 16, we read that Timothy was well spoken of by those who knew him. People spoke glowingly of Timothy. And if Timothy was part of the human race, and I believe he was, he probably enjoyed having those nice things said about him. This was the military parade, if you will. But there was the other side of that prophetic word given to Timothy that in some way communicated the hardship that he would come and that would come into his life and that he would have to persevere through. And that is what Paul keeps referring back to in Timothy's ordination, being set aside for the ministry. Paul says to Timothy, "Fight the good fight that you are called to fight." Now, verse 19, the apostle doesn't give a complete list of weapons. Like I mentioned, it's listed in Ephesians chapter 6. But he does give two encompassing weapons to be used here. Following, one, faith, and two, good conscience. Follow faith and a good conscience. To have a good fight, you have to have a good faith and a good conscience. Now, faith here is referring to the faith. We see that at the end of verse 19. The faith refers to the apostolic faith, which is the whole apostolic doctrine or teaching. This wasn't a reference to faith being a subjective sense of believing, but faith here is the objective body of teaching. It's the same as when Jude writes in his letter that the believer should contend for the faith. So while Paul makes the connection that there has to be a connection. Paul makes a connection. There has to be a connection between doctrine and behavior, between theology and lifestyle. There's to be no disconnect between the two, especially if a good fight is to be fought. Now, it's been said that the unregenerate unbeliever, their behavior will dictate their theology. Their theology or thoughts about God will be shaped to fit into the way they want to live their lives. Because there's no deep desire to live a changed life, especially by a moral code that they find constricting against their own lifestyle, what they want to do, so they formulate a belief or a theology that is shoehorned into the very lives they want to live. You know, a young man named Matthew Vine several years ago wrote a book on how homosexuality is compatible with Scripture and Christianity. And he attempted to interpret Scripture in such a way as to condone that behavior. And he does some serious Scripture twisting, as well as going against the body of Catholic teaching and doctrine, that Catholic in the sense of universal part of the Church from the ages of inscripturation on. I think it's an example of one's morality shaping one's theology. You know, as Benjamin Franklin once said, "So convenient a thing to be a reasonable creature, since it enables one to find or make a reason for everything one has a mind to do." Some folks have shortened it and said, we're reasonable beings, we can come up with reasons for anything. And isn't that the truth? However, believers and Christ followers are called to go against the flow and the current of the world. For every believer endeavoring to follow Christ, our theology shapes our behavior. You know, this is reiterated by the Apostle Paul in the 4th chapter, verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those you hear. There's that strong connection, life, behavior, lifestyle, and doctrine. Take heed, be diligent to guard doctrine and life. They are to be inseparable friends. Now, always remember, the commands in Scripture are not telling us to do something that we naturally, effortlessly, are already doing. You imagine, oh yeah, thanks, Paul, for writing those instructions for husbands and wives and children and children in Ephesians chapter 5. It really wasn't necessary. We're already doing that. But thanks for giving that to us as well. Just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Oh, yeah, we already knew that, had that part down. Or husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Yep. Already doing that, pretty much have that down pat, right? We know that isn't the case, that we're still in that striving process, in that pleading for God's grace and strength to help us in these commands. The commands, again, aren't just stating something we're already doing, but something that we need to do, going against the grain, as it were. We need the law of God, the Word of God, to be a lamp unto our feet. Don't we read that in Hebrews 4:12? For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, I'm sure you've all heard that old saying that the Bible is the only book that as you read it, it reads you. The Spirit of God, through the Word of God, reads our hearts and speaks to our hearts as well. So to maintain a good conscience is to have a sensitive conscience. And to have a sensitive conscience is to have a conscience with good ears, good hearing. And good hearing hears what the Word of God declares. Good doctrine is only information if it's not applied, if it's not lived out with a good conscience. Good doctrine only condemns us if we don't live it out. It says we know, and without a good conscience there's no we will. Knowing without doing. It's like those Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote about it in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Their minds were engaged, but not their consciences. Now, it's been said that the conscience is like unlike any other tool. Most tools suffer from wear and tear when they're used, like a knife. The more you use a knife, what happens? The duller it becomes. Well, the conscience is the opposite. The more it is used, the sharper it becomes. To not listen to the conscience is to make it dull. You know what a dull conscience leads to? Right? A seared conscience, which is a conscience that has experienced nerve damage, that has lost all sensitivity. You think of athletes who, especially at the college and professional level, professional athletes who have severe injuries and they take medications to kill that pain and they continue to play on that injured limb without the pain warning them that they have this injury, and so they do even greater damage. The nerve damage is such that they overlook the damage that is being caused. One with a seared conscience no longer has sound doctrine, the faith, guiding their lives instead what's replaced at that but their own selfish ambitions and desires. They are like a ship without a rudder being blown in all directions by what John writes as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we know that the final result of a ship sailing or out in sea without a rudder, it'll be destruction, capsized, smashed among the rocks, floating in the middle of nowhere. And this is the warning Paul gives to Timothy. Some have abandoned sound doctrine and have not followed a good conscience. In fact, Paul says they have rejected such things, and because of it, they have become shipwrecked. Now, when you think of all the harrowing experiences that the Apostle Paul experienced, none of them is given the length in Scripture as that of his shipwreck experience in Acts chapter 27. Now, I think that's significant. You always think of the length given. I think of Stephen, you know, the table waiter, gets like a whole chapter plus in the book of Acts, a table waiter. So whatever your position is, lowly or exalted, think of that table waiter, the time he got. But here in Acts 27, a good part of that chapter is given to Paul's shipwreck experience. And it might be give us an understanding why Paul uses shipwreck as an analogy to what Hymenaeus and Alexander had done. In Acts 27, Paul's warnings of a disaster, of going on the voyage, they were totally ignored, and the ship then ended up in a violent storm. And where does it end up? I think verse 20 of Acts 27 sums it up the best. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Is there anything more dreadful than no hope? I dare say not. All hope was given up. Even nature that surrounded them at the time out to sea gave a dreadful symbolic picture. Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Not only the danger of the storm, but no light to help out at all. You know, Paul writes, some have rejected sound doctrine and good conscience and have shipwrecked the faith. He knew the destruction that would follow a shipwrecked faith. And these men offered no sure hope. These false prophets, these false teachers, those who have veered off of the truth, they offer no hope. It wasn't based on the faith, but on what their own hands could do or have done, their own works. And we know that dependence on one's own works can never offer true hope. In verse 11 of 1 Timothy, Paul writes about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And then he goes on, as I mentioned earlier, to illustrate that glorious gospel with his own life. Well, here in verse 20, he illustrates the shipwrecked faith by naming two of the some people, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, we can be sure that these men were first warned and then confronted and rebuked and no effect. They went through that process most likely of what we read of in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 19. Their consciences were deadened. The other means of winning over a wayward brother were used, and this last measure was taken. And what was that? Amputation. Now, we know something of Hymenaeus from 2 Timothy. He was one who was involved in profane and idle babblings, no sound doctrine. He wandered from the truth, no longer had a good conscience, and he taught that the hope of the resurrection had already passed. The end result of wandering from the truth was heresy. Severe, false, public teaching, and it had to be done, dealt with severely and publicly. So Paul told Timothy how this sword had to be dealt with, and they needed to be delivered over to Satan. Now, some might be thinking, how is one delivered to Satan? Some of your children might be thinking, I didn't know Satan had an address. Well, he does. And where is Satan's address? Satan's address is back in the world, outside of the church. You know, every believer has had a change of address when he comes into the light of the gospel. We read about that in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. We were delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the in the light of the kingdom of the Son of His love. Conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's the change of address believers had, from the darkness into light. So with the delivering to the Satan, it is moving out of that. We read of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Pastor Dabney touched on this in the CE hour, where the Apostle Paul deals with the unrepentant, adulterous man in the church. And there Paul says the church is to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Excommunicating, removing one from the fellowship of the church, was an act of delivering one over to Satan. And the attacks from Satan were to be so severe that this one would wake up. It would be a wake-up call for a true believer to come to his senses, waking up from his dull senses, as it were, and come to repentance, and thereby regaining, again, a cleansed or a clear, good conscience. Now, it is the most drastic of measures. It's like cutting off one's arm to save a life. I should note here that excommunication from church, if it doesn't wake someone up to repentance, it is the strongest indication that the person was not a true believer. They went out from among us, but they were not of us. We read in 1 John 2:19. So Paul delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan so they would learn. Now, this learning wasn't punitive. It wasn't a punishment. There, you got your due rewards. No, it was in the hope of there would be some eventual restoration. Now, as the harsh act of excommunication is, its truest motivation is love and mercy. A love for the greater good of the body and a love for the wayward believer. Dear ones, this act of amputation, church discipline, is like that of a parent disciplining a child. It is something we would rather avoid. It is hard. A parent has a number of joys that come with being a parent, but we probably wouldn't count discipline as one of those joys. But it is so necessary, and it is indeed loving. Anytime we skip the disciplining of our children, we're avoiding a small degree of pain now to receive a greater degree of pain later. Hebrews 12, verse 11. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. No hard choice is joyful at the time, but we have to look beyond the pain and anticipate the fruit that it will bear. And Paul charged Timothy to follow faith and a good conscience. Hold on to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, and a good, sensitive conscience. Let's ask the Spirit of God for such enabling to follow that charge as well. How do we keep a good conscience? By seeking God's grace to do what we know of His will. And when we fail, be quick to confess our sins, repent, and seek forgiveness. I was talking with a young man just recently, and he knew Christ had done a work in his heart, because there was times that he got combative with his father. But now, when that happened, he went to his father on his knees and pleaded for his forgiveness. A new heart, a sensitive conscience. Let us endeavor to keep our hearts that are sensitive and a keen ear to our sensitive conscience as well. Let us keep short accounts between God and with each other. Be angry and do not sin, Scripture says. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Stay in God's Word. Pray for God's grace to follow the faith. Let me wrap it up by stating what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You pray with me, dear ones. Our Father and our God, how grateful we are that you're ever so patient with us, Lord, ever so ready and willing and always bestowing upon us grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, and Lord, such as we see this evening, even as we open up your word. Father, you call us all to a good fight, to follow the faith, to have a good conscience. Oh, Lord, be merciful to us to keep that heart of flesh. You already removed the heart of stone, to keep that heart of flesh soft and sensitive. Lord, that if a wee bird were to walk on it, its prints would be made upon our heart. Oh, Lord, keep us that sensitive with a clear conscience, a good conscience. Always sensitive to the Word of God in our hearts to make things right when we violate that. Lord, when we trip, and we will trip when we do, that we seek your forgiveness. And we seek the forgiveness of one another. Lord, as we think of your goodness and patience with us, your continuing work to cause Christ to be formed within us, may it cause us to look on other brothers and sisters and have the same willingness to forgive and to receive forgiveness. Father, we thank you for this word this evening. Be with us now as we continue in a time of prayer and yet lift our voices beforehand in song. Be glorified through it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.